I'm going to read the first 18 verses of James chapter 1 just before Dad comes up here. So starting in at verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakobos. The letter of James, or at least that's his name in English. If you look in the Greek, you will see that his name is Iakobos, which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Which translates his Hebrew name Yaakov. And that's why most ancient and modern translations render his name as Jacob. That's what we're going to call him in this video. Now, there are many Jacobs in the New Testament. Two of them belong to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples, but this letter comes from the Jacob who was the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, we learn this Jacob's story from the book of Acts and from Paul's letters. After Peter moved on from Jerusalem to go start new churches, Jesus' half-brother Jacob rose to prominence as a leader in the mother church in Jerusalem. It was made up mostly of Messianic or Christian Jews. This was the first Christian community ever, and we know that it fell on hard times during the 20 years that Jacob was its leader. There was a famine that led to great poverty in the region, and these Messianic Jews were being persecuted by Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. But through it all, Jacob was known as a pillar of the Jerusalem church. He was also known as a peacemaker who led with wisdom and courage until he was tragically murdered. And in this book, we have the legacy of Jacob's teaching and wisdom condensed into a short and very powerful work. The book begins like a letter. He greets all the Messianic Jews who were living outside the land of Israel. But this does not read like one of Paul's letters, where he addresses specific problems in one local church. Rather, this book is a summary of Jacob's sage wisdom for any and every community of Jesus' followers. And Jacob's goal isn't to teach new theological information. Rather, he wants to get in your business and challenge how you live. Jacob's wisdom has been heavily influenced by two sources. The first is Jesus' teaching about life in the kingdom of God, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which he's constantly echoing and quoting in the book. The second key influence is the biblical wisdom book of Proverbs, especially the poems in Proverbs 1 through 9. Jacob literally grew up with Jesus and with the book of Proverbs, and so now his own teaching sounds like them. It's stamped by their language and imagery. The book consists of short, challenging wisdom speeches that are full of metaphors and easy-to-memorize one-liners. And in essence, Jacob is calling the Messianic community to become truly wise by living according to Jesus' summary of the Torah, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The body of the book is in chapters 2 through 5, which consist of 12 short teachings that call God's people to wholehearted devotion to the way of Jesus. And altogether, they don't develop one main idea in a linear way. Each teaching kind of stands alone and concludes with a catchy one-liner. But all of these teachings are connected through key repeated words and themes. It's really cool. At the opening of the book's body, there are two teachings. First, about favoritism and love. Jacob exposes how we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they're needy. Jacob says this is the opposite of love, as Jesus defined it. He goes on to show what genuine faith does and does not look like. So if someone says that they have faith in God, but neglects people who are needy or poor, this person's faith is dead, he says. Their actions betray what they say they believe, and genuine faith always results in obedience to Jesus' teachings. Now, scattered throughout the body of the book, we find three different places where Jacob develops Jesus' own teaching about our words. So, with the same mouth, we unleash pain upon people and then go offer praise to God. So messed up. And also, we judge people and then go talk badly about them behind their backs. And we also all tend to distort the truth to our own advantage. How we talk about people opens up a window into our hearts and our core values. Our words tell the real truth about our character. Jacob also believes that God's kingdom community, as Jesus taught about it, is the kind of place where the divisions created by wealth and social status are dismantled. So he warns first about the arrogance that wealth can create in people who believe it will be around forever. He says, no, your wealth will one day rot, just like you. In contrast, God's people are to live with patience and hope for Jesus' return to set all things right. And this should inspire a life of faith-filled prayer. Now, this part of the book, all of these teachings, they're so powerful, and there's way more than we have time for in this video. But seriously, read all of them and slowly. Now, placed in front of these 12 wise teachings is the introductory chapter. It's a flowing stream of wise teachings and one-liners, and they're designed to sum up the main ideas of the entire book. This chapter actually introduces you to all the key words and themes that you're going to meet in chapters 2 through 5. Jacob opens by saying that he knows from personal experience, life is hard. He was martyred, after all, not long after writing this letter. But he believes that life's trials and hardships are actually paradoxical gifts that can produce endurance and shape our character. God can do amazing work inside of us in the midst of suffering and help us become perfect and complete. Now, that word perfect, it's really important for Jacob. He repeats it 7 times in the book. In biblical Hebrew and in Greek, this word refers to wholeness. It means living a completely integrated life where your actions are always consistent with the values and beliefs that you've received from Jesus. Jacob knows that most of us actually live as fractured people with big inconsistencies in our character. We are all more compromised than we want to admit. However, God is on a mission to restore fractured people to make them whole. And it begins with wisdom, the ability to see my hardships through a new perspective. God will generously give this kind of wisdom to people who ask for it in faith without doubting God's character. And when we realize our humble and frail place before God, we are forced to choose between anxiety or trust. And true wisdom means choosing to believe that God is good despite my circumstances. So if it's poverty that's forcing you into hard times in life, Jacob says, try and view it as a gift that forces you to trust in God alone. And besides, wealth is fleeting. It's all going to pass away like wildflowers in the summer heat. And so when we do fall into hard times, don't accuse God. Rather, let your circumstances teach you what Jesus taught about God's character, that the Father is generous, that he's there to meet us in our pain, and that he's trustworthy. It's this God who through Jesus has given us new birth to become new kinds of humans who can face their suffering with total trust in the Father, just like Jesus did. And this new humanity is something we discover when we not only listen to God's word, but do what it says. Jacob calls God's word here the perfect Torah of freedom. He's referring here to the greatest command of the Torah as passed on to us through Jesus, that he freed us to love God and love our neighbor. And Jacob shows practically what that kind of love looks like. It means speaking to others in a kind and loving way. It means serving the poor. And it means living with wholehearted devotion to God alone. Now you can see how this opening chapter contains all the key words and ideas explored more deeply in the 12 teachings of chapters 2 through 5. Jacob immersed himself in the wisdom of Jesus and of the Proverbs, and he's given us a great gift in this book of his own wisdom. This is a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. And that is what the book of James, or Jacob, is all about.
You can just leave that up if you want, Don. Just a little something I drew up this afternoon. How you might enjoy that in my spare time. Actually, that is from the Bible Project, and if you haven't checked out anything else from the Bible Project, I would encourage you to do so. They have some really, really great videos that break down the Word of God. Every book of the Bible is on there, and some really great teaching. It's very well done, and as we've seen, it's also very easy to listen to and understand. So, I hope you enjoyed that. My task tonight is to start the study in the book of James, and part of that was to do an introduction of the book, and I copped out a little bit, but I saw this video and thought it was really great and wanted to share it. So. That's a brief introduction into the book and what we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. A very practical, and as it said at the end, a very practical and well-written punch in the gut for us, as it were, that to remind us of what it is that God expects of us and how we are to live our lives in light of that. So tonight we're going to go through the first 18 verses, which Garrett read earlier, and go through these verses one by one and have a look at this introductory chapter in a little more depth than what was talked about there. And then hopefully through the study of this book, we'll all be encouraged in our walk to live by faith and to live out our faith, as James is encouraging us to do in this little epistle. So let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll continue on. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this opportunity we have to meet together around the Word of God. We thank you for this book, James, that we're about to study and the truths that are found within. We know that each one of us is fractured and that we need you every moment of our lives. And we just pray that you would help us as James challenges us as readers to live by faith, and that our faith would be lived out in reality in our lives, and that others would see you in us. Father, just pray that you would just help us to go through this book and tonight this as well as we look into these truths, that you would just strengthen us and that your Spirit would guide and direct in all things, and that above all, you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. And we pray this in the worthy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So our culture is constantly being bombarded with new and great products. You're always going to have a new toothpaste that is going to clean your teeth whiter than every other toothpaste, or the new car that's going to be able to drive you wherever you want to go, and all these different products that we're bombarded with constantly. And oftentimes we're left disappointed because they never really fulfill all of our desires that we want. And you know, we've come to realize that all of this promotion, all of this talk about these products is just a bunch of hype, and often it leaves us dissatisfied. And in the same way in our Christian lives, sometimes we are self-promoting a little bit in that we have everything all figured out. And yeah, we'll say, yes, you need to be born again and come to church, come here, listen to the Word of God. And yet, in reality, our lives don't demonstrate anything different. we may be talking one way, but then our lives don't really really demonstrate what it is that we believe or say that we believe. So we know how to say things. We know what to say, when to say it. We know how we're supposed to look on Sunday when we come to church. We know how to present ourselves. But often our lives contradict the gospel message that we claim to believe. And as we was mentioned in this video, this book of James is not pulling any punches. You know, James gets right to the heart of the matter. He's not interested in hearing about our professions of faith. He wants to see our practice of faith. He wants to see our life lived for the Lord. And although this is not a very theologically deep book, there are many, many practical truths found in this book that we can apply in our daily lives. Of the 108 verses in the book, 54, half of them contain imperative verbs instructing us in how we're supposed to live, commands basically on how to live. And James is lovingly urging his readers to live out their faith. Not enough to talk the talk, we need to walk the talk. In James 2, verse 18, he sums it up by saying, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So the proof of the reality of our faith is a changed life, and that is what we are called to as believers. So as we go through the series of messages through the book of James, it's our goal and my prayer that we'll allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our lives to challenge us, and we'll accept the challenge to have to live lives that are changed before Him, to honor God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, some of the challenges are hard to hear, and it might feel like a punch in the gut in some ways, but we need to hear them. And like the rest of Scripture, these things have been written for our learning. So we see, just as we look at this first verse in the book of James, that James is called a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, as was mentioned in the video, it talks about James being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and most scholars seem to agree that this is the case. There are a number of different men by the name of James mentioned in the New Testament, but everyone seems to agree, based on all of the evidence, that it seems to indicate that James is indeed the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. That is kind of irrelevant to a certain degree, because the truths in the book are there regardless, but it kind of adds a little bit to the story as well if we put it in that context, that he is the Lord's brother, because through the New Testament we see early on that, especially reading in John chapter 7, that some of Jesus' siblings, it says that his siblings didn't believe he was who he said he was. So we see that although James grew up in the same house as his brother Jesus, his older brother Jesus, he would have spent more time with him than anybody else as a youth, seeing he would have played with him, he would have worked with him, he would have eaten and slept with him, he would have lived and seen the Lord Jesus day by day. And despite all of that, spending day in, day out with him, he didn't really believe he was who he said he was. However, we see a change in mind in the way this book is written. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, we read, I'll just read that briefly. You don't have to turn to it, but we see this, that it says, "After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." And that's speaking of Jesus' resurrection. So what is it that caused James to change his mind about God? Well, he saw his brother rise from the dead. That would probably convince a lot of people. And James, seeing all of the evidence of Jesus' life he would have seen a perfect life lived, and then all of a sudden he saw him resurrected and it clicked for him. And then, as a result, he went on to be a great leader in the early Christian church in that community. He was one of the primary leaders in the Jerusalem church, and he lived out his faith until he was brutally martyred for his faith at the end of his life. So, early church history says that James was such a man of prayer that his knees had large, thick calluses, making them look like the knees of a camel. It also says that James was martyred in Jerusalem by being pushed from a high point of the temple. And although that fall did not kill him, he was then beaten by his attackers until he died. It's really, so we see this is a man who lived out his life for the Lord Jesus. And that's So as a result, we can listen to this guy and know that he knows what he's talking about. He's done it. And now, although James is, we see that in the evidence points to the fact that he is a half-brother, it's not mentioned in the first part of this verse. It says that he's a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. And say, oh yeah, and he's my half-brother. No mention of that. Is that he is submitting to James, to the Lord Jesus as his Lord, and that he is a bondservant of him. And that's an important word. We see that word mentioned a few times in Scripture, and bondservant translates in the Greek, the word is doulos, and that is an individual bound to another in servitude, and it conveys the idea of the slave's close binding ties with his master, belonging to him, obligated to, and desiring to do his will, and in a permanent relation of servitude. In summary, the will of the bondservant is consumed in the will of the master. And that is exactly what we see in James's life. He is living his life for the Lord Jesus, his master. Now, in the it speaks of submission to one's master, and in that culture, the bondservant had no life of their own, no will of their own, no purpose of their own, and no plan of their own. All of their desires was subject to the master. And the bondservant's every thought, their breath, and effort was subject to the will of their master. And that's a great picture of the relationship that James had with his Lord. And it's a real a challenge for us as believers of every age, but even us today and us tonight, that we should try to emulate that. There's a story in one of the books that I read, told by Jay Niebuhr, who I'm not sure who that is, but he tells the following story to illustrate the attitude of a willing slave. And this incident took place at a slave auction years ago during the days of slavery. And there was a strong, fine-looking man who was placed on the block for sale. And as people were bidding for him and trying to buy this guy, an Englishman outbid a number of the interested buyers. And it was strange because at that time, in England, slavery had already been abolished. And when the deal was finalized, the young slave looked at the buyer and he mocked him. He kind of made a joke about it, and you know, referring to the fact that, why did you bother buying me when slavery has already been abolished in England? And in response, the purchaser replied, I have bought you to set you free. And overcome with emotion, the slave said, sir, I will be your willing slave forever. And that's the attitude that we should have towards the Lord Jesus. He has bought us out of sin, and we are now his willing bondservants to do his will and to honor him with our lives. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, the familiar verse, that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. And so shouldn't we, like James, gladly be bondservants of the Lord Jesus? What a privilege it is for us to do so. So further on, we see that this letter is being written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And that's referring to, at this point in history when this book is written, this is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, if not the first, that at this point in history, the early Christian church is being persecuted. And this is probably happening after Stephen's martyring. And they're being dispersed all over the known world at that time, running away for their lives, basically. And although at this point it's written to the 12 tribes, which usually refers to Jewish believers, but at the same time, this would apply to all Christian believers at that time. And probably at this point when the letter was written, the Gentiles weren't probably brought into the church. They may not have been all mixed together. So it's kind of irrelevant. The point of the matter is that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this letter applies to them. So that's who it is written to. Cited by Barclay, says that regarding the extent of the dispersion, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he wrote that there is no city, no tribe, whether Greek or barbarian, in which Jewish law and Jewish customs have not taken root. So these communities were spread out all over the place. And word would have gotten back to James of some of the difficulties that these brethren were encountering. Some were getting afflicted from outside influences. There was a lot of persecution from people that hated them. There were also persecution from the Jewish community because it was going against everything that they believed. So these people were undergoing probably persecution from their families, from the government, from their former religion. They were having hard times for sure, and there were also conflicts from within. People are people. Wherever people are gathered together, there are people. So if we think that, you know, we can't romanticize and say that the people of this time in the early church were all, you know, having a great time together, they had no problems, that's clear by when you read through the New Testament, but clear as well when you see some of the things that James is reminding them of in this book. So he's just reminding them of these things, and then what he's telling them to not fall back into their shallow religious rituals and things that they believed and their ungodly lifestyles. He's challenging them to go on for the Lord Jesus. And as a church leader, James is writing to these scattered believers to make a point that true faith shows itself in practical godly living. And he develops several themes: endurance through trials, which we'll read about in the first chapter, dangers of riches and encouragement to the poor, the law and love, faith and works, and the coming of the Lord and humility, things that will be further fleshed out as we study through this book. But the main point is that true biblical faith works. And since all believers, true believers, we're all considered strangers and pilgrims in this world, as we read in Philippians 3:20 and 1 Peter 2:11, we can apply this letter to ourselves even if it wasn't written directly to us today. So, as we can imagine from the persecution faced by these early believers, they knew a lot about trials. They knew a lot about hardship. And some of the readers had probably been members of the church in Jerusalem, but they were scattered into all kinds of different locations. And as a respected church leader, I'm sure they would have looked forward to this letter from James that they were receiving. And this letter wouldn't have been broken up into chapters and verses like we're reading it tonight. They would have read the whole verse together as a congregation. And they would have been probably surprised right off the bat that James is telling them to count it all joy despite your trials, when you encounter trials. I think that would have probably caught them by surprise a little bit. They would have thought that a little strange considering the hardships that they're enduring. So James goes on to explain what he means by this. And we know that the Christian life is filled with problems, just like life in general. We all face adversity. Each one of us has problems, right? We all have our trials. We all have our struggles in life. Some are greater than others. And we're never promised by God in Scripture that our life will be perfect here on earth. God never promises that. But he does tell us in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Not you might have tribulation. You will have tribulation. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So despite the fact that there are troubles and there are difficulties, we always have that to cling to, that the Lord Jesus has overcome all these things and he is there for us. And James isn't telling in this verse, he isn't saying, "My brethren, count it all joy if you fall into various trials." He says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So again, we know that we are going to come across difficulties, and we can never escape them. The question is, how will we respond to them? How are we going to handle them when they come our way? We've got a few different options. We can fight against it. We can, you know, try and fight it in our own strength and overcome it on our own and never learn anything from it. We can choose to roll over and give up and just say, what's the use? What's the point? Which just leads us to doubt in our faith and trust in what God can do through us. We can grumble and complain. We can feel sorry for ourselves and adopt a poor me attitude, which is often our attitude towards these things. And all too often we do react in those ways. But James's recommendation for us is that we should count it all joy when we face the trials of life. Recognize that God is in control and that he has allowed the trials that come into our life to mold us and to shape us for a purpose. He has a plan for us. He wants us to be perfected, in saying that the testing of our faith produces patience. Patience meaning endurance, building us up. In this book, Paths to Power, A.W. Tozer uses the following analogy. Now, this is a little bit old English, but bear with me because it's a very powerful picture. It says, the fallow or unplowed field is smug, contented, protected from the shock of the plow and the agitation of the harrow. But it is paying a terrible price for its tranquility. Never does it see the miracle of growth. Never does it feel the motions of mounting life, nor see the wonders of bursting seed, nor the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit it can never know because it is afraid of the plow and the harrow. In direct opposite to this, the cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The protecting fence has opened to admit the plow, and the plow has come as plows always come, practical, cruel, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by the shouting farmer and the rattle of machinery. The field has felt the travail of change. It has been upset, turned over, bruised, and broken. But its rewards come hard upon its labors. The seeds shoot up into the daylight, its miracle of life, curious, exploring the new world above it. All over the field, the hand of God is at work in the age-old and ever-renewed service of creation. New things are born to grow, mature, and consummate the grand prophecy latent in the seed when it entered the ground. Nature's wonders follow the plow. So we see in this picture, you know, you see a peaceful field, but it never really gets to enjoy the benefits of being a field, what its purpose is, to grow things. And that's the way that trials come into our lives. God is putting these trials in our life so that we can produce fruit for him. And that's the point here he's trying to make, letting patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The patience in the ancient Greek word is a word that describes, it doesn't describe a passive waiting. It's an active endurance, an active faith. It isn't the kind that, you know, sitting patiently in the doctor's office waiting. That's not the kind of patience that it's talking about. That's not the kind of endurance. The endurance that's being referred to is the kind that helps you finish a marathon, that real desire to go on and push and keep pushing. The more we learn to trust God through our trials, the more our faith will increase. And there's a little story I want to read in this commentary by Lehman Strauss. The story is by G. Coleman Luck. And it tells of how a young minister realized his lack of patience. And he once asked an older man of God to pray that he might have more patience. And the aged man knelt beside his younger brother in the Lord and began to pray that God would send trouble and difficulties upon the young man. After a while, the younger brother tapped the older minister on the shoulder and whispered, "You must have misunderstood me. I ask that you would pray that I might have more patience, not more trouble." Then the older man replied, "The scripture says, tribulation worketh patience. That is the only way." Isn't that the truth? And God is trying to work in us, and these things that come into our lives, as difficult as they may be sometimes, we have to realize that God has a plan for us, and in these difficulties, he is with us. His goal for us is that we be complete, lacking nothing spiritually, not that we would have all of the wonderful toys and you know, great privileges of this world. It's he wants us to grow up to spiritual maturity, full-grown adults in him, so to speak. So do we want to grow up into Jesus Christ? Is that our desire? Because it should be, and that is what James is telling us here. And so in order for that to happen, we need to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus, surrender to his will, understanding that he has a perfect plan for us. And one trial at a time, he will mold and shape us. Wow, the time is going fast. All right, let's look into verses 5 to 8. So, we're not expected to understand all of God's ways. And sometimes these difficulties come upon us and we don't understand. We cry out to God. I don't get it. Why are you persecuting me when so-and-so down the street, he doesn't even go to church every week. He doesn't even claim to be a believer. And he's got all the wonderful things. Why is this happening to me? God is not going to just leave us hanging. He is a God who is generous and loves us. And it says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It doesn't say just ask one time either. God is there for us continually. When we continually trust in him and lean on him and asking him for direction, plead to God. Ask him to show you why these things are happening. Ask him for the strength to endure whatever trial you may be undertaking, that you will be able to go on for him. He knows. He is the God of truth, as we heard this morning. He knows the answers to our questions. And God's word is given to us that we might understand these truths. We need to come to God in faith, though. We can't say one day, God, thank you for this, and then the next day, oh God, why did you do this? I don't understand. It's not this inconsistent faith. It's believing, coming to God, believing that he knows the truth and trusting that he will give you the answer. If we're double-minded, if we're thinking one way and asking another, a reference I read to what double-minded man is that someone that asks God, to ask him in a doubting way shows that we're double-minded. It says if we had no faith, we would never ask at all. If we had no unbelief, we would have no doubting. So to be in the middle ground between faith and unbelief is to be double-minded. And that's, we don't want to be stuck in that kind of a situation. We want to be fully trusting in God. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes. But we have to believe that God is able. And he will carry us through the difficult times, as we've already read this evening. The man who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He was not a double-minded man. His faith may have been weak, but he believed and he trusted God, and God rewarded him for his faith. God is generous, as we said. He's very liberal in giving out wisdom. All he asks is that we believe and have faith. And when we want wisdom, the place to begin is in God's word. The Bible has been given to us. There are so many truths found in God's word, and the true wisdom is always going to be consistent with God's word. All we need to do is trust and obey in what God's word says, searching daily, asking and pleading in prayer that God would show us, asking in faith that we would not be tossed around by waves, that we would just trust in him. Verses 9 to 11, we see James giving an example of what this faith looks like. And despite your circumstances, he's giving an example of the man who is poor, that he is able to, despite his trials of being poor, not having much, he's able to glory to God because of his poverty. Maybe this man, if he hadn't been poor, if he had the riches, he wouldn't have even come to know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. He's accepted the trials that he has been given to him. In the same way, a rich man, if everything was taken away, should be able to just say, well, it wasn't meant for me. All of these things are going to burn anyways. It doesn't matter. I have the Lord Jesus. He's given it to me for a reason. So no matter our circumstances, rich or poor, great or small, God is in control and he causes these trials to come our way. And in the end, all that we have left, possessions mean nothing. All that we are left with is the heavenly things that really matter and those blessings that come from God. And if we don't have Christ, it's all for nothing. It means nothing. Verses 12 to 17, we see the tone of the chapter changing a little bit, moving away from the trials that God is placing in our lives to temptations that we are faced with, which are often brought on by ourselves. And it's one of the various trials that we may face, and as we persevere through temptation, it says that blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been proved, he will receive the crown of life. Those who endure temptation and persevere through it are rewarded for their steadfastness and demonstration of their love for the Lord Jesus, and will be rewarded in the final day for overcoming and trusting in him. William MacDonald writes that there is no suggestion here that eternal life is the reward for enduring testings, but those who have endured with fortitude will be honored for that kind of life and will enjoy a deeper appreciation of eternal life in heaven. Everyone's cup will be full in heaven, but people will have different sized cups. That is, different capacities for enjoying heaven. So that's a real challenge for us in how we deal with trials and temptations. The more we overcome and trust God to take us through these things, the more we are blessed and will receive further spiritual blessings. Verse 13, we see this verse that says, no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. One thing that we need to understand from this verse is that we are never tempted to sin by God. God does not tempt us to sin. God cannot sin. God has no room for sin, and as a result, he is unable to even entice us with sin. He is apart from sin apart. The reality is that the sin nature within us is our problem. And we like to shift the blame to other things, blaming other people, blaming our circumstances, blaming whatever it may be on our sin. But the reality is we're responsible for ourselves before God, and that ultimately sin is moral failure before God. We all have to answer for it. For out of our hearts proceed evil thoughts, as Matthew chapter 15 says. And each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. God doesn't tempt us. Instead, temptation comes when we are drawn away by our own fleshly desires and are enticed with the world and the devil providing the enticement. We are drawn away. The problem is for us is that it isn't a sin to be tempted. The sin is giving in to temptation. And when you look at that temptation too long, you look at that sin, that thing that you know you shouldn't be doing, you keep looking at it and looking at it and looking at it. Eventually, what's going to happen? You're going to give into it. And that's what it's saying here. Each one, when he is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we see this illustrated so perfectly and painfully in the life of David in his dealings with Bathsheba, how he looked at her and he desired her. And he didn't just turn away. He didn't commit that to the Lord like he should have. The same thing for us. When we're tempted, we have to commit those things to God, asking him to deliver us from the temptations so that we don't give in. Because what ends up happening, David, as he continued pursuing that lust of the flesh, eventually he gave in. And look at the results of it. It destroyed him, and it produced death, physical death. It produced, and for those who are without the Lord Jesus, it produces eternal death. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, continually giving in to sin and living a life in sin breaks our fellowship with God. It hurts our fellowship with God, and it can lead to a living death, in a sense, that we're completely handicapped because of our sin and can't live a life in Christ. How do we overcome? You know, temptation comes our way. You know, it doesn't talk about that in this particular chapter, but we're not powerless. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13, I'll read that verse again. I have it in my notes here. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation he will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Also, we're reminded in Philippians 4, just verse 8, that we need to be continually focusing on the things that are holy and right. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good or of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Call out to God in times of temptation. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, love, faith, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Satan's great strategy is to convince us that a pursuit of the things of the fleshly lusts are good, but ultimately they're going to just result in death and corruption. Verses 16 to 17 reminds us that not to be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. We're reminded that God is a great and perfect God. He is never going to tempt us beyond what we are able to handle. He is never going to test us beyond what we are able to handle. He's never going to tempt us with sin. He is a good God. All good things that we enjoy are from God. Every breath that we take is from him. All the wonderful things that we enjoy are from him. God is a good God, and we're reminded of that in this verse. He is never changing, always there for us. We can trust in him. He is there to give us the wisdom that is required. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? We can trust in him for all things. Don't be deceived. God is a good God. Because he is perfect and good altogether, we can know that the gifts towards us that he gives to us are perfect too. All of the things that he gives to us, all of the trials that we face, all of the things that we come against are, although it may not seem like it at the time, they're God's plan, they're God's will, and we can trust in knowing that he has a perfect plan. Finally, verse 18, just to finish up, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Breaking this verse down, of his own will, this reminds us that God was not forced to save us. It was his will. He wanted to. His love for us was undeserved, and it was entirely voluntary on his part. What a great truth to hold on to. Just that one little section of his own will. God loves us, and he gave himself for us. He brought us forth, describes the fact that our new birth is in him. And the spiritual birth that we have is forever. It's eternal. You can't be unborn. It's a reality. It's a fact. We have been brought forth in him. By the word of truth tells us that God leads us to salvation through the word of God. Without the word of God, we wouldn't even know there was a Savior. We couldn't even be saved if we didn't have the word of God. God's word leads us to the truth. And it leads us to the truth not only to salvation, but in overcoming and in living a victorious life in him. Now, we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Think back to the Passover ceremony with the Israelites, and they had to give the first fruits of their best things to the Lord because it was his to begin with. And it was to show that everything belonged to God and to attribute and to acknowledge that before him. In the same way, when we're redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God, we are God's first fruits. We're no longer our own. We were bought with a very great price, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-10. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body and spirit. We owe everything to God, and he is worthy of our very best. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Sorry for going over time tonight. I pray that this will be a challenge to you as it's been to me so far. Study through the book of James as we go through it together, and I think each one of us will be rewarded for it and will be challenged in our faith to live a life that is real before the Lord, not just in words, but in deeds, we would walk the talk, as it were. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this time spent in your word. We pray that we would be indeed challenged and convicted of the things that we need to change in our lives. We know that each one of us has our struggles. Each one of us has difficulties. And we know, Father, that they come for a reason, and that ultimately you bring them into our lives to mold us and to draw us and direct us in the path that you would have us to take, that ultimately we would become like your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the end. Father, help us by the Spirit of God living within us to surrender to your will, to surrender to these things and to the truths of your word, and that we would go on to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you. Father, just pray that you bless this study of the book James. As we go through it, pray that you would just take us home to our homes in safety now, and we'd ask, Lord, that you would just help us to remember the things that we've studied and heard from your word today, and that we would just go on for you and seek your wisdom in our lives daily. We just pray this in the worthy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.